Well, good afternoon, everyone. If I were to ask you to identify the one thing that is at the source of almost every conflict, if not every conflict, what would you say? Who said that? That actually is the most common answer. I have a slightly different one that we're going to talk through, but there is, at the end of the day, something that if you actually start to think in this vein and understand where it comes from, that is within all of us, we will see that it comes from a very deep place. Pride definitely has a play in that. But again, I will use a slightly different term today. Because we could argue it's personality types. We could argue it's the lack of love, respect, or my favorite, the catch-all, well, it's Satan's fault. You know, that's the source of all conflict. Well, in one sense, some of that's true. So, I don't discount those. But again, we're looking for, if you go as far upstream as possible, as far as you can go, and I would argue slightly beyond pride, what is it? The Bible actually has a great deal to say about the root cause of conflict. And key to understanding and resolving conflict is to actually understand the root. I think it's just like anything else in life. If you're dealing with the consequences or you're dealing with the results and you're just trying to, you know, we heard about health. If you're trying to take aspirin every time you get a headache instead of figuring out why you're getting the headache, then we're always dealing with the other end of it. So key to understanding it is to understand the root cause. And it is transformational. I know as I began to go through this study and began to look into it, it changed every single conflict I had. And it, quite frankly, annoyed me. Because I was getting pretty good at arguing my case. And I was getting pretty good at winning arguments. Because I was a little lawyer and I could, you know, litigate my way into being right. But as I began to look into this, I started, yes, no surprise, losing a lot of arguments. Because I started looking where I ought to look. So again, it is key and it is fundamental to our understanding and our ability to avoid the conflict. More importantly, and perhaps most importantly, it is a springboard for some wonderful conversations with your God. It is an enormously powerful tool as you get on your knees and talk to, again, your God about the conflict. When we're done here today, I hope not only do we understand the conflict, but I hope it does for you what it has done for me, and that I hope it ruins conflict for you forever. I hope you're a ruined individual. That's actually, I think, I actually borrowed it from my daughter's school. They call it being ruined. Because now, hopefully, we know. I want to start today, if you would turn over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, we'll start in verse 1. And our brother James, I like to think of him as a brother. Our brother James asked this exact question of the church. He asked this exact question of the church thousands of years ago. And this section of Scripture will form the core of the rest of the message. It's one of those things I could look at, well, I could sit down after this because James answers. He actually provides the answer in this verse. But again, we will spend the next 50 minutes or so unpacking James' answers. So again, James chapter 4, we'll start in verse 1. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? It's essentially the same question. It's important to note he is talking to who? He's talking to us, the church. He's not talking to the Gentiles as we might see them or the heathen nations. He's talking to God's chosen people. And he's saying, where do wars and fights come from among you? It's interesting, the word fights, you know, we thought, well, that doesn't happen. It's actually another translation of it would be brawlings. And that we do. I don't know, I can't recall ever fisticuffs going on. I suppose it's happened, but I don't know of any. But I know there's a lot of verbal brawlings that can go on amongst God's people. Both God's people, families, husbands, wives, children, parents. It's conflict. And he's asking that question, where does it come from? He says, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Again, as I stipulated already, well, there's our answer, right? I can sit down. We can get on to the chili. But they come from within us. And they are at war in our members. They are our desires. Our own desires. Verse 2, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Those are some pretty strong descriptors of God's people, murdering and coveting, fighting and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. Again, these are the things that are at war in our members. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you... And again, here's the part of verse 3 that sums these first three verses up. That you may spend it on your pleasures. You. Again, it really does warrant stopping and really meditating on those three verses when we think of conflict. Because what we go around with conflict and we point the fingers at everybody else. We have these reasons, and if it's not a person, it's the situation. It's all these things. James points the finger internally, inside of you. And when I say you, I mean me. It's just not proper grammar to say inside of we's or whatever. But it's inside of us. There we go. It's inside of all of us. Wars and fights. They sound pretty big spectrum there, but the reality is, while there's a difference in magnitude, that's probably the only difference God sees in them. As James stipulates, God says they come from the same place. Now, the magnitude is different, sure. In one, thousands and maybe millions of people die. In another one, you may just have a broken relationship. But James is saying they all come from that lust that is in your members, inside of you. And I would agree with Barnes' notes and that God very likely sees no difference because the source is the same. He only sees difference in magnitude. I want to reread those three verses, pulling it out of the International Standard Version, because I think the wording is slightly more enlightening, especially with the topic as we wanted to cover it today. He says, again, for those who don't have it, I'll just read it. Where do those fights and quarrels among you come from? Good question. Again, that's the question we're asking today. So where do those fights and quarrels among you come from? They come from your selfish desires that are at war in your bodies, don't they? You want something but do not get it, so you commit murder. You covet something but cannot obtain it, so you quarrel and fight. You do not get things because you do not ask for them. You ask for something but do not get it because you ask for it for the wrong reason. For your own pleasure. Again, I think there are other variations of it, but I actually really like the International Standard Version of that. Because it's our selfish desires. That's what's at war in our members. Our own selfish desires. Desire, brethren, is common to all. We all have it. That's not the problem. The word selfish desire on there becomes the problem. It's an important predicate for us to understand. It all comes from within us. The Bible calls it the heart, our internal seat of emotion that every single human is born with. We all have this within us. Whether we acknowledge it or not, that's another question. But we do have it. Turn over to Matthew 15. Matthew chapter 15, we'll start in verse 17. Matthew 15, 17 says, do you, and this is breaking into context, and I think most of you will recognize the context, but he says something very important in here. Do you not yet understand? Whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach is eliminated. But those things which proceed out of the mouth, they come from the heart, and they defile a man. This is describing all of us. The things that come out of our heart. And again, we can look at that several different ways, but I think contextually, yes, it is what comes out of us. But again, that is a result of what's inside of us. It is a result of the heart. That's the source. And they will defile a man. Verse 19, for out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. Again, I don't like to think I have any of that. But out of the heart that we all have, we're all fighting against, we're all warring against inside, selfish desires from within, tell me that's the wellspring whereby those things happen. These are the things which defile a man. I don't want to be before my God defiled. I doubt anybody in here wants to sit before God defiled. But he's saying that's where it comes from. It comes from deep within us. And just to reinforce this point before we move on, because to me it's a predicate. We have to understand where we all started. Whether we grew up in the church. I'm one of those guys. I grew up in the church. I sat about a month ago listening to my dad tell stories of the crazy things he did when he was a kid. And I'm like, I don't have those experiences. I grew up. My parents tried to teach me right. For the most part, I tried to do the right thing. Won't claim I always did, but I tried. Well, even that, I don't know that I tried too hard, in all fairness. But again, I grew up in the church, so it's easier for me, quite frankly, to go, well, I wasn't that bad. But this still describes every single human. And again, lest any of us from here on forth in this message or in life think that this isn't us. One more reinforcing verse, Romans 3. Romans 3, we'll read verses 10 through 12. And these are verses, not word for word, but verses that, it's a memory scripture for me. He says, as it is written, this is Paul to the Romans, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. He's not leaving a lot of room here. He's not saying there's none righteous, no, not one, but for you, or except for you. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Brother, now again, just to reinforce the message, this is our starting point. There is none of us who are righteous inherently of our own. We wouldn't do any. We wouldn't have our mind. We wouldn't even be trying to avoid conflict if God hadn't intervened in our life. In fact, if you go out and research this topic, the terms are changing. They're calling it conflict management now. The word resolution is just disappearing because, as near as I can tell, they're starting to have an acceptance that they can't really resolve it. All the best they can hope for is to manage it. We have a God that has called us, that says we can resolve it. But again, we have to understand its source. I think that's key. I think it's very fundamental. So again, for the rest of the message, I want to start and go as upstream as far as we possibly can. And I fully agree, I will stipulate up front, there is so much that could be talked about regarding this topic. We're going to talk about one, its source. That's the key nugget that we're going to talk about for the rest of the message. Because it is the slippery slope to all other harmful conflict, all other results, all other consequences of this stem from, again, the starting point. Not dealing with something when in its infancy. They all come, as James said, from our selfish desires that are at war in our members, in our bodies. That's where it comes from. Because logically, I can know When I'm in conflict with somebody, I can know I shouldn't be doing it. I shouldn't be doing this, but it still comes out. And again, this is what I mean by it starts to ruin it. Because you sit there as you're, and you do shut it down at least quicker, I'll say that. Brethren, at the heart of conflict, the heart of every conflict is idolatry. And again, I'm going to back all this up, so bear with me. I know that sounds like a how did you get there from here statement. But at the heart of conflict is idolatry, and we will go on to prove that. Because see, we take a situation, and everybody's got to think through these on their own. I know as I was putting this together, it was a guilty, 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 guilty list. But we take a situation, we make ourselves a little mini or micro God, and we demand other people pay respect to that image of what we think we are and who we think we are. We demand it. We put ourselves at the center. And in doing so, we do break the first two commandments. We just will have put another God in front of the true God. We will have erected an idol, an image, if you will, of who we are. And again, I pick one that I know I'm guilty of. I kind of like people to want to like me. I want them to respect me. But when somebody disrespects me, I get, you know, it hurts. And I get all indignant in my head. I erected an idol. I have an image. I think I should be treated a certain way. And when it doesn't happen, I've got an idol. Because I go through the steps we're about to walk through. So again, the first of the commandments we break when we have unhealthy conflict is the first two commandments. So today, and I think most everybody got a little teeny piece of paper. There's no magic to it, so if you don't have one, you can jot these down on any old piece of paper. I just thought I would help you out by sort of giving a little template. We're going to go through the progression of an idol today. And that's what that paper is designed to help structure. But again, not a piece of stone or wood or brick. We're going to go through the idols we erect in our life and in our heart. Because again, they result in, it progresses us through all unhealthy conflict. In box one, we can write the words, I desire. We've been talking about it. James brought it up. He said selfish desire. That's where it starts. James wisely saw way upstream. And again, this is sort of the nugget. As I was studying this, prepping this, every time I got into conflict with, I'm not talking like, you know, wild fights. I'm just talking conflict in general that you work through and maybe even healthy. I saw that there was this truth was there on both parties, mine most notably. Conflict isn't always wrong, desires are not always wrong. We can have healthy desires. A lot of desires are healthy. But there are some desires that we would argue are inherently wrong. You know, I just made a quick list here. Vengeance, lust, infidelity, greed. Okay, those are desires that are in the hearts of people. Nobody in this room is going to say, yep, infidelity, man, that's the way to go. That's a good desire, I would hope. So again, there are desires that we can sort of take and put off to the side. We're talking to God's people. We were talking to the Romans. Maybe we would talk about that as desires as being wrong, but we're not. There are desires that are in our lives and in our hearts that are all good. Good desires. This is where most of the conflict comes from, if not all of the conflict. Healthy desires. And again, that's why I put unmet desires as the real source. If you have a healthy desire that goes unmet, then conflict is likely left unchecked. Conflict will come your way. Again, peace and quiet. I don't know too many people that don't, at some point, have a healthy desire for peace and quiet. I'm one of those people. probably why it's number one on my list. I like to come home and have peace and quiet. I don't like coming home and having a lot of yelling and conflict. I don't know. Maybe it's just me, but I don't think it is. Mike's shaking his head anyway. Clean house. That's a good desire. Who hasn't had conflict over a clean house? I have. Usually I'm the guilty party. Except for once we had my daughter, then she became the guilty party. So I got off the hook. You should see a room. Actually, right now it's clean. But a clean house is good. A little downtime. Another one of my favorites. Close, helpful relationships within the church. That's a good desire. But it can cause harmful conflict, depending how we react to that. Intimate relationships with your spouse. It's biblical. Those are good things. But it can go unmet. And it can cause conflict. My all-time favorite, respectful children. I want my daughter to be respectful. It's a biblically healthy conflict or a desire. But it goes unmet sometimes. And conflict can come down the line. When we have these healthy conflicts, and I actually think you could list more healthy desires that cause conflict than unhealthy desires, quite frankly, because again, we all would agree with the unhealthy ones. But this is where you Christians, us, we come to a crossroads. It leads us to a decision point. We have to decide, now what do we do? We have a desire that's, again, nothing's wrong with it. It's perfectly fine. What do? We have and will be faced with a choice. We can, on one hand, seek God. We can get on our knees. We can trust Him. We can put our trust in Him for the other person. We can take the conflict before Him. We can seek fulfillment in Him. We can seek resolution in Him and in His ways. We can pray for the other person. We can, you know, see God's work in the other person. We can see God's work in our own lives. We can lean on a scripture that most of us probably have committed to memory, Romans 8:28. And know that even in this, again, not everything is good in life. But God says it does work a good. It results in good. It can, if nothing else, teach you. Maybe you're the one causing the conflict. That's a good thing to know that at the end of the day. We can lean on that. We can trust in that. I have just experientially found when you do that, most conflicts you just let go because they're not worth dealing with. Most of them, especially, well, that was just me defending my blah, blah, whatever it was. It's not worth even going to the other person and talking about it. Let it go. I mean, that's a good result. And again, I'm not here to talk about how to handle it. We're here to talk about the cause. But we can lean on it. Or when we are at that crossroad, we can focus on it. We can dwell on the unmet desire. We can allow frustration to set in. We can let disappointment grow. We can sit there and justify our anger, justify our unhappiness, legitimize our bitterness. And eventually, left unchecked, it would consume us. At a minimum, it will result in self-pity. Pent-up frustration with a heightened sensitivity to the person. I know that happens all the time. I've watched it in, especially corporate world, you know, because you can't get too wild there. They're just a heightened, they won't even look them in the eye after a while. They'll just ignore them. But you get this sensitivity to the person. They say the slightest thing and off you go. Even if they didn't mean anything by it. Again, it can result in remembering it for the next time. I know this goes back several years, but actually it was a church member, again, several years ago, that said somebody said something from up here. It was actually somebody in this room. And their comment was, well, I'll put that on the shelf. Literally, I mean, I was like, I'm sitting here like, really? You know, you're going to put on shelf, so the next time it comes up, you got something to pull off the shelf and put back in their face. That's not healthy. But that's where conflict can lead. A desire was not met. So I'm going to remember it and I'm going to bring it up next time. It's exactly what can happen. And again, it can become another building block toward a greater war. The slightest little thing. You get enough things on that bookshelf. If you're going to take that tack and you're going to put them on there, eventually the bookshelf won't hold the weight. And you're going to lose a relationship with somebody that presumably you care for, or presumably you ought to have a reasonable, good relationship with. We're not talking about friendship here. We're talking about conflict. The shelf will break if we keep that up. At worst, as James said, it'll be the last straw. It'll be the tipping point. Everything will come crushing down and we will have, in essence, a war. Again, to use James' term. It's what it would result in. That's where wars come from. This is where it starts. Again, James asked the question, where do those wars and quarrels among you come from? They come from your selfish desires. Again, I demand that first box we all filled in. There's nothing wrong with the desire. Desire should be the first box. There's nothing wrong with a lot of the desires, and that's where our focus is today. Desires we would all agree with are healthy. Box two, which I just gave you, I demand. That's where it takes us. That's where it will go when we have a desire that is unmet in our life. We will begin to demand. And brethren, this is where all the heavy lifting is done. If you want a really good conflict, if you want to knock down, drag out, spend your time here. Start to just make a list. Start listing all the things you ought to be able to demand of someone. Do it here. All the rest will simply be a natural result of this phase. A desire often works its way deeper into our heart, and it becomes, and yes, even good desires become needs. They become things we say, I deserve. I deserve respect. No, I desire it. Nobody owes me a thing. It's one of my favorite sayings these days. As another human, you don't owe me respect. You don't owe me anything in that regard. And if you think about it long, that's actually how God has structured a lot of the relationships with Him. He wants you to choose this way. Sorry, I've been fighting cold and allergies, so I might hack a little bit here. But it's a desire. And again, it can be good. But it does not need to become something I must have and I need and I deserve it. And I've said all those things in my head. Well, I deserve whatever. We will go to great length to legitimize our desires. We will make it okay. Often it's at the speed of thought, but it will happen. We will make ourselves right. And it is especially true, as I've intimated already. It is especially true when it is based on a biblical principle. And I think that's where most Christians' true long-lasting conflict comes into play. We will throw back and forth biblical principle after biblical principle, all the way violating half of the other ones we don't want to talk about. Again, highlighted already, children. It specifically says you're supposed to honor your parents. Well, that's a bit, all I want is respectful children. I do. But how do we deal with it when it doesn't happen? We'll talk about that in a little bit. Spouses, intimacy, it's in the Bible. What happens when it doesn't happen the way we think it should? When husbands aren't as talkative as their spouse would like them to be? It's conflict. It can happen. Secularly speaking, we're supposed to save up for a rainy day. Well, so how many spouses fight over money? Good desire. So again, conflict, desires based on biblical principles are some of the most difficult ones to work through at the end of the day. Because, again, we can quote Scripture. We can pull it up. Love. Well, of course, that's a big umbrella. Define love, you know. Lots of conflict. And there's an element of truth in these and hundreds more. But it becomes a vicious cycle. The more we want, the more we think we deserve, the more we think we deserve it, the more we need it, the more we think we are entitled to it. And at the end of the day, we need it to be happy. We need it, whatever it is. It's the only way I'll be happy is if I get what I think I deserve. When we see the object of our desire being essential to our fulfillment and well-being, it moves from a desire to a demand. And biblically speaking, this gets back to our first, how we introduced this section. Biblically speaking, you just made yourself an idol. This is a quote from a website, actually, where I got some of this material called Peacemaker Ministry. It says, "An idol is anything apart from God that we depend on to be happy, fulfilled, and secure." Anything. And if we have a desire in our life, again, healthy, good, if we begin to demand that people do it, demand that the other person serve me the way I want to be served, in the fashion and at the timing and everything just so I can be happy, then we have violated that principle. We have made ourselves an idol. We've decided how it ought to be done, and we react to that. We just became, in essence, again, a micro-god. I want to turn back to where it all started for mankind. Scriptures, again, very familiar with. Mr. Armstrong used to turn to this section all the time. Genesis chapter 3. See, Satan influenced this exact behavior and pattern. And every single one of us, like a lemming, has followed along. We have no choice. We're born in this the world this way. But we do have a choice whether we acknowledge it or ignore it. And we are obliged as Christians to acknowledge this. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat it,'" now again, "in the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened. Your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of it and its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." See, brethren, there's nothing wrong. It's a good desire. I like good food. I like food that it looks good. I like presented food as well. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be wise. That's what she said. "Oh, well, wow, that looks good. It's a good desire. I want to be wise." I would guess most of us want to be wise. But what happened? Again, they made themselves micro-gods. They said, I have a desire now. I'm going to fulfill it. You're going to figure out how to make it happen. In this case, there was only two of them, so they went and did it. They listened to the message the devil had for them and set themselves up as a god. and put themselves before the commandments which they just said. We understand exactly what the Lord said. But now I have a desire, and I didn't know I needed it before now, but now that I know, yeah, I want that. And they acted. This is how it all is for all of us. Yeah, we don't have trees and fruit on it. But every day we're put, desires are put in front of us. Do we take this exact same path in our life? Because at that moment, they came in conflict with God. And it's been that way ever since. Prior to that, they were not in conflict. They were walking around naked in the garden with no thought of it. After this, we know the story. I don't have to rehearse it. Hidden, made, hiding everything they could. They knew they were in conflict with their God. They had some understanding. For whatever reason, the way this reads, almost instantly. They had an awareness. And again, pattern-wise, we do that exact same thing. When we either come in conflict with our God or with other people. And while not the focus, if we're in conflict with other people, we are in conflict with God. Again, that's just the way it is. See, brethren, every sincere Christian struggles with idolatry. Every single one of them. Every single one of us struggles with this. We all fear our God. But we all struggle with our own idolatry. 2 Kings, in fact, just for time's sake, let's not turn there for time. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 41 says this. And actually, it's worth going back and reading the larger section if you have time later. It says, "So these nations feared the Lord, yet they served their carved images. Also the children, their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did even to this day." That describes all of us. We all have taken this path. And I know everybody in this room fights this. I know I have. But this is true. I mean, we all fear our God. But all too often, we follow our own idols. We serve our own idols. We put a God in front of the true God. And we're going to obey that instead. I think that scripture describes fairly accurately. Could describe fairly accurately. All of us, and to some degree or another, as we go through our Christian walk, as we fight this. As I said earlier, conflict comes from within all of us. I do want to turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. It says, "Brethren, join in following my example." I like the way that starts. He's going to tell us something here. "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many of whom I have told you often, and now I tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Again, not just, they're kind of in and out of it. They're on the fence. They kind of agree, but they slip up every now and then. He's calling them enemies of the cross of Christ. Verse 19, "whose end is destruction, whose God is in their belly." Their God is in their own heart, in their own mind, in their belly. "And whose glory is their shame." What they're boasting, what their glory is, how good they are. God says it's to their shame. Because it's their own God in their own belly that they're serving, not Him. He says it's a shameful thing. "Who set their mind on earthly things." I want to be respected. And if I'm not, and again, I'm just using that. I don't know. I used it in the first message. It stuck, so I keep using it. It was a random thought at the time. Maybe it's subconscious. Freud come through here or something. But he says it's hostility to the cross of Christ. Overt hostility. I find that, sometimes I read something and I'm like, it just strikes me how contrary it is. Because I think sometimes we want to live in the gray space. open hostility to Christ because we have our own God in our belly. We can't serve both. We're going to serve one or the other. So to the extent we're serving our own internal, we are hostile to Christ. We can't have it both ways. One short quote from Barnes Notes on this script, on this verse here. He says, just highlighting sort of the enemy of the cross of Christ comment. He says, their attention is directed toward honor, gain, and pleasure, and their chief anxiety is that they may secure these objects. This is mentioned as one of the characteristics of enmity of the cross of Christ. And if this be so, how many are there in the church now who are the real enemies of the cross of Christ? Again, hard question to ask or answer, but one I think worth asking. Turn over to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. We'll start in verse 17. Paul says, Now I urge you, brethren. Again, who is he talking to? He's talking to us, brethren. Note those who cause division and offenses, contrary to the doctrine you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are of such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. Almost the same message. And by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Their own belly, their own lust, their own private interest. That's who they're serving. And he says they're going to cause division. They're going to cause conflict. And for our purposes today, to the extent there is conflict, somewhere in there, if we analyze it, we're serving our own belly. Somewhere in conflict, we are serving our own God. And that's what the point. That's why this is idolatry. That's why we're breaking the first two commandments and putting something in front of our true God and asking others to serve the idol we think they ought to serve. Their own private interest. And I spent a lot of time on that section. We'll finish on time, I believe. But as I said, that's where all the heavy lifting is done. In my opinion, that's where I do it. Because I build up this great argument, this great defense. This is the way it's got to be. I have all these demands. And everything else just flows naturally once I begin to demand a certain behavior of all those around me. Most notably, my family, quite frankly. That's where most of my conflict, I guess because I'm around them all the time. But that's where it comes from. But the others will happen once we, and again, not the person next to you, not your spouse, you, us, me. Once we erect that, conflict is coming. In the third box. In the third box, in the third phase, or third step, if you would, in the progression of an idol, is I judge. I judge. And if you think about it, brethren, once you have a demand, once you have that image, you have to take this step almost. I mean, literally you don't, obviously, or, you know, but it will naturally occur. What do? We criticize others. We judge them. We nitpick. We nag them. We attack them. We condemn them. Why? Because they're not serving our God. We start to go after them a little bit. We begin to play God. For note takers, James 4:12 says there is one lawgiver and judge. There's one, not you. There's one. The one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? I guess it depends how you want to read that. I read it kind of angry a little bit, I guess. Like, who are you? I mean, who do you think you are judging your neighbor? I mean, that's the tone in my head. Who are you who judge your neighbor? You're none other than a God wannabe. We just got this little thing in us. And brethren, this I would argue the frightening part of that thought, who does the Bible says is actually the judge of the brethren? Satan. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's making some assessments and sitting before God saying, see those people out there, look at them. He's the one that's actually judging. So instead of actually acting like our God, we're acting more like our enemy when we do take this path. See, God's the only one. Who are you to judge your neighbor? Who are you? Who am I? And yet I do it. To my shame, I do it. See, we simply play the self-righteous judge in these many kingdoms we set up. We make our own rules. We set up our own judicial system. We'll establish and convene a court, and we'll pass judgment. And again, there is a component of this that is normal. In one sense, we have to discern actions. You know, if somebody's sitting there pummeling me, I'm going to have some judgment of that situation and think that's not healthy. And I'm going to react to that. The real problem is when we begin to judge and discern the motives of somebody else, which we cannot do. Literally, we do not have the ability to truly know somebody else's motives, whereas God does. That's why He can judge, amongst plenty of other reasons. But He actually knows, and correspondingly, He knows yours when you're in conflict. But we cannot take it to where we begin to impugn motives. Again, that is imitating the devil. That is what he does. He takes your actions and will go before God and condemn you. Bring it up to God and, in essence, judge us. I do want to highlight the idea again. It's not that we don't acknowledge or address the situation. Turn over to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, we'll start in verse 1. It says, judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, I don't know why that scripture always brings a little fear to me. Because I guess I know what I think in my head, and I sure don't want God judging me the same way I tend to judge everybody else. And again, I can't know the motives. I can just know what I see. Verse 3, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how do you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We need to put the focus where it belongs first. Get it out of our own eye. And He is saying, yeah, you got a plank. I know you think it's nothing, but you have a plank. We have to focus on ourselves. That is our obligations as Christians. We can only change, at the end of the day, we can only change our own hearts and minds. I can't do it for my wife. I can't do it for my friends. I can't do it for anybody else. But I can, with God's help, change me. So we have to start here. And then, as it says here, yes, we can help our brother. We can go to him in a proper attitude. We do not need to go and exact a penalty of him before we help. Saying, well, you hurt me, so you got to pay penance. I'm going to be mean to you for 4 days, and then I'll talk to you. Or, you know, whatever we decide to do. That's not how we go. We go with an open heart. We go where our micro-god and our idol's been destroyed. And we can actually go, as it says here, and help our brother. This gets back to some of the early comments. Do we go? Do we get ourselves straight? And then do we pray for our brother? Do we go with a heart to help them? With the little teeny speck is important too. It needs to be out of our lives. Do we go to help? They need a restored relationship with you and with their God. Is that our heart? Or do we go saying, here's what I need you to do, and then maybe I will, you know, be nice to you again. But you got to do this first. Again, there is sinful judging. It's characterized by feelings of superiority, indignation, condemnation, bitterness, resentment. I see this more in the world, but Yeah, I just got some situations now where the superiority is just striking of how they'll assess other people. But again, this sinful judging often, if not always, involves speculating on other people's motives. We know why they did it. They did it because they didn't, or whatever, and we got all this sort of deep voice in us that says, oh, why? I know why they did it. You know, they just don't like me. Instead of just potentially a much better motive. Most of all, brethren, when we sinfully judge, there is a complete absence of love toward the other person. We have no concern for them. We're just mad because we didn't get our way. We didn't get what we thought we would need. Our expectation is that they'd serve our idol. Instead of giving them room for independence, yeah, even giving them room for disagreement. We don't have to agree on everything. Giving them room for failure. Getting out of the way and letting God do His work in their life too. Again, back with Matthew, I'd kind of like to be cut some slack sometime. I do some pretty stupid stuff. Just last week, I said something to somebody here I really did regret all week long. It was stupid. I'm glad the guy gave me some slack. At least he said he did. I don't know. She's laughing at me now. But again, brethren, in effect, we rigidly impose our expectations on them, and we expect them to give allegiance to the idol we've put up. We expect them to hold to our idol. And if they refuse, we condemn them in our heart. And again, so many of these things, at least, again, my observation has been, they happen in like, it seems like 0.21 seconds. And I go from, hey, that, to I'm mad at them, to, the, you know, and it seems like it takes a fraction of a second to get there. But in light of this judgment, in light of what we've been talking about, in light of the concept that we have an idol within us and a micro God within us, I think it sheds a little bit of light on Christ's own words. So I do want to turn to this. John chapter 5, verse 30. Sometimes this scripture, it, you know, takes a little bit of wrapping your head around. But I think with what we just talked about, it's an interesting scripture to meditate on and to pray over. Christ's own words. He says, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just. Why is Christ's judgment just? Because I seek not my own will. Christ on the earth, Jesus Christ, did not judge of His own accord, of that own internal being within Him, although He had every right to. He still said, I seek not my own will, but the will of my Father which has sent me. When He judged, and He judged righteously, it was because there was a violation of His Father's will. That's what we need to get to. And again, none of this means we can judge a motive. We can't do that. But to the extent we do judge, I simply ask, when there is a conflict and there's a desire and it's not met, and we begin to demand it, we begin to get into this judging of the other person, are you judging because you didn't get what you wanted, in the way you want it, in the timing you want it, or because it's the judgment of your God? Another way of asking it is, would your God judge them the way you are? And I can tell you, in most of my cases, to my shame again, the answer is no. That's what I mean. It ruins my fights. I hate it. I want to win some. It's hard to keep being on the losing end of stuff. At least that's what I feel. Woe is me, right? JR's laughing at me now. Again, I think John chapter 5, verse 30 is worth some thought and meditation. Christ set us a great example. In your little sheet of paper, or for those just taking notes, number four, and the final, is I punish. See, it's a funny thing about idols. They demand allegiance. They demand obedience. And they demand sacrifice. When you erect one, and others fail to satisfy your demands and your expectations, an idol says they must suffer. They owe you something. And this, quite frankly, is one of the hardest parts of this to wrap your mind around, and at least it was for me. Because, brethren, deliberately or unconsciously, it doesn't matter, deliberately or unconsciously, we will find ways to hurt and punish those that didn't serve our idols. They will pay. We will use various tools at our disposal. As we get older, we get more sophisticated with it. That's true. We don't, as adults, typically act like a six-year-old that might be throwing a temper tantrum on the floor or screaming because they didn't get their way. But we, and that's a form of punishment. Just ask any parent. It's not fun to sit in Walmart and have to pick your kid up off the floor. I didn't have to do that. Ours was Kroger. No, just totally joking. Everybody's going to think Courtney did it. No, she didn't do it. But we demand, and we will not stop inflicting pain until they cave. For me, brethren, which I don't want to make this about me too much, but for me, this was one of the hardest things to come to grips with. Because I can reflect. I have memories right now where I made my own family pay. It's not cool, man. See, we have different forms. We have overt anger. Again, a lot of us are pretty mature. We don't take that route too much. Although, who knows? I suppose we might. There's physical violence. There's murder. It's an extreme end, I get it. But that's where it can lead. And it's unchecked, it will. We have, again, Christ as an example. If you sort of put this lens on and look at what happened to his life, what was one of the reasons he was killed? We had a whole sect of Pharisees and Sadducees that had expectations. They knew who the Messiah was supposed to be. And he wasn't playing game. He wasn't playing ball. We got to get this guy out of here. And they ended up murdering him. It all plays out. It's the same pattern. So again, it could be physical violence. It could be emotional violence. It could be communal isolation. Do we not do that? When we're at conflict with somebody, do we rally others against them? Do we gossip about them? Parents of divorce seem to do this a lot with their kids. They want to, you know, pit the kid against the other parent just to get back at them. It's not in the kid's best interest. It's not even in the other person's best interest. And again, as we grow in faith and awareness, yes, we tend to hide these. We tend to recognize them. And we do tend to reject the overt and the obvious sinful means of punishing others. But where we get stuck is in the more subtle version. Because our idols do not give up their influence that easily. They still demand somebody pays. Even though I can't yell at them. And again, I think that's one of the things that struck me is like, you know, I can yell at my kid because she can't do much back. But I don't yell at other adults the way I do my kid, which isn't right, especially when it's just because I'm upset. It's an emotion-based thing. It's not because, I mean, in some cases it is because she's not, you know, following the commandments correctly. But again, it's a motive. Like we said with Christ, am I doing it because Christ would also stop this behavior or because it hurt me or I'm upset or whatever it is? It's a nuance, I get that, but it's an important distinction. But again, we become more subtle. We withdraw from relationships. There's a subtle coolness toward the other person. We can withhold affection. We can withhold physical contact. We can basically have emotional distancing. What about a gloomy countenance? That's one of my favorites. That's what I do. You can ask my wife someday. I have a gloomy countenance walking around the house. What am I doing? I'm going to do that until they fix whatever it is they did. They got to pay. And then I'm happy again. Good. Now we're on to the next. What about refusing to look someone in the eye? Short, curt conversations. Sulking anger. You know, the whole, oh, nothing's wrong. No, I'm fine. When everybody in the blood brother knows there's something wrong. Oh, no, I'm fine. Again, what are we doing? And I'm not making light of that. Those are real hard emotions we all have. But aren't we making the other person pay when we do that? And we are. There's a saying that's fairly well known. If mom ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Who's heard that? What is that? I mean, what does that saying really mean? If mom's needs aren't being met, then the whole family is going to be miserable. And again, I mean, we make light of that, but there's some truth to that. You know, I just to try to balance it, I'm re-injecting myself here. Stereotypically, I don't think there's a saying for it, but stereotypically, everybody wants to have, or men tend to come home and want to have peace and quiet. If there's a saying, somebody can tell me about it. But what happens when it doesn't? Oh, of course, same thing. If mom ain't happy, then dad's going to make the whole family miserable. I've done it. So again, we do find ways to punish. And it is one of the more difficult parts of this whole discussion. Because we know we're punishing those we love the most. We're punishing them the most severe. Those are the four stages. As Christians, we are obligated to keep it in stage one. That's why for those of you who do have a little handout, I put that little extra arrow with a star next to it. The desires will be there. They'll be healthy. But they do not need to become a demand. We do not need to judge others. And we do not need to punish them. As a Christian, we can acknowledge the demand. That's where our heavy work ought to be. Our heavy work ought to be in prayer with God about our demand or about our desires. And why do we have them? And talking it through with God and getting the plank out of our own eye first. And if there's a real desire for something that's healthy, then yes, go sit down respectfully with your spouse, your children, your friends, whatever it is, and have a conversation how that action really wasn't living up to God's standards, not mine. And there's sort of an undertow, and I apologize, I will go 5-10 minutes long here. There is an undertow question here that I think has to be asked. We have to ask it. It hasn't overtly been brought up, but we have to ask. If you do that, if you stay in stage one, will you be disadvantaged? Will you be disadvantaged if you deal with it at the point where you are recognizing a desire and you don't take the follow-on steps? You don't begin to demand and you don't begin to judge. You don't begin to punish other people. Will you be disadvantaged? Yes. That may not be the answer you want to hear, but yes, you will in the short run. Yes, you will right now. But in the long run, that is your calling. That is what you are called to. Analyze Christ's life on this earth. Was the man disadvantaged in the short run? Yes. Thousands of followers down to nobody would even stand with him. Not even his closest allies, his closest friends. Did he win? Did it work? Yes, it's going to save all of humanity. So yeah, he was disadvantaged. So will you be in the short run. But either God's ways work or they don't. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, well, they'll work as long as it's health laws or financial laws and I can get rich. They work or they don't. In the end, it will work. And I can't even tell you how in all cases, other than perhaps your example, perhaps the character you develop. But it will work. And I only say that because we have ample evidence in the Bible that it will work. Turn over to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. We read that Eve wanted some fruit to make her wise. Well, here's the wise. Here's James' description of wise Christians. James chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Who is wise? Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, if you have that idol, do not boast or lie against the truth. Do we do that? Do we have bitter envy and self-seeking in our heart? And yet we tell ourselves, I don't, that's somebody else. That's not me. He's saying don't boast or lie against the truth. He's saying the truth is you do. We don't boast or lie against it. We have an honest conversation with our God. The truth is, it is in a human heart. We all are subject to this. And again, you're looking at case number one. Denying it does not help. Denying it only gives it everything it needs to just stay in your life. Verse 15 says, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Demonic's a pretty strong word. Earthly, sensual, I could live with that, but I don't like that demonic one. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Not some. He's saying every evil thing. And he just got done, in essence, saying, yep, you know what, we all have a little bit of envy and self-seeking. We all have these things in our life. Every evil thing are there. They may be good desires, but it can lead to a bad place. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Again, it's not lying or boasting against the truth. It is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. It has to be pure. You have to be willing to yield, merciful. This is wisdom. Verse 18. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The fruit, the result of righteousness is sown in peace. The truly wise will be peacemakers. The truly wise will be righteous. In many ways, this strikes at the heart and core of what a Christian walk is about. Brethren, it all starts with unmet desires. We put ourselves up as a micro god. We create an idol in our mind and our heart, and we demand that others serve our idol. When they don't, we judge them. We condemn them, and we impugn motives. And at last, we will punish them for not serving our idol. And in doing so, we simply perpetuate the conflict. It's a cycle, because that will build on itself, and it will come back to you. My parting thought for you is, brethren, we are not doomed to this cycle. You are not doomed to this. It doesn't have to be this way. We can break free. We can deal with conflict back in phase one. This is the only place we can deal with it. The other phases need not occur. You can break free
from this. And in doing so, you will be peacemakers and you will be the righteous.